With that said, let's grab our Bibles. We have read the account of Resurrection Morning, and I want to reflect on that a little more. But I want to do that through a passage, a portion of Scripture from Colossians. And we kind of previewed this and set the scene last week, but I'll get you up to speed. Colossians chapter 2 is where we're going to turn together. And before we do anything else, I'm going to pray. Father, just thank you for the greatness of your story. This is your story. For you so loved that you came and you made a way before the foundations of the world were laid. You put in motion your great plan of salvation and redemption. Lord, you are the centerpiece, you're the foundation, you're the sufficiency, you're the goal, you're the desire, you're the delight of our hearts. So King Jesus, would you come and make yourself known to us this morning? We thank you for your scriptures, we thank you for your word. Through the power of your Spirit, use it, Lord, we pray. May we always have fertile soil that you would bring forth in our lives a great harvest for the glory of your name, that the world would see who you are, Jesus. May we behold you more and more, that we might become more like you and shine the greatness of your name and your goodness and your mercy to the world around us, we pray. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, if you're still turning there. I saw a few articles this week that grabbed my attention. As those who've been around would know, I'm always interested in some of the just the trends in society and the different changes that we've seen. And over the last probably 4 or 5 years, there continues to be this trend, this turn in different ways and spaces and places back towards Christianity. In some senses, a cultural version of Christianity, in other senses, a genuine desire and pursuit and passion for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is our desire and our great joy to see. But the Bible Society, they released this past week a results of a major study. And in fact, their report was entitled The Quiet Revival. And they were profiling, amongst other things, the state of the church in the UK. Some 13,000 people were interviewed and comparing to similar research they did back in 2018. Amongst other findings that they've reported, one was this, that much to their surprise, church attendance in the UK has increased by 50% over the past, well, since they last did the study back in 2018, against anyone's prediction. In fact, they were almost surprised by the strength of their results. And they called it a quiet revival because, as they reported, it's not because of fancy marketing or celebrity pastors or anything great that the headlines are even picking up of great significance to the world. It's just because people are genuinely desperate and searching for meaning in a world that feels like it's spinning out of control. One pastor said this. He said, it's just the generations who've had access to everything through social media, and they're realizing that none of it satisfies and are walking into the doors of the church. Not because of clever evangelism programs or anything else they've done intentionally, but they're seeing this growing hunger for the Lord, particularly in the generation of 18-year-olds to 25. Think of that younger generation. Isn't that great? We've talked about that in other parts of the world, and let's pray that we see more of that. We've seen, I believe, stirrings and rumblings here in our own nation, but Lord, bring it on. That's what we desire to see, is his grace drawing people to himself. On a completely different tangent, I also caught this headline from March 29, a soccer match being played in Fortuna Düsseldorf, so in Germany at the Fritz Walter Stadium. A football team from Kaiserslautern. Any German people speaking? Have I got the name pronunciation correct? I've got no idea. I'm not fluent in my German. But a football team there that was nicknamed the Little Red Devils. They put on a large display at the beginning of the soccer match. There's tens of thousands of people in this particular stadium. And the display, you know, bearing in mind the name of the team, involved this large depiction of Satan and a pentagram. And then in Latin, there was a banner that translated, which became their chant, get this, "Hear us, Lucifer, rise from the abyss and accept our souls." Written in Latin, and the crowd began to chant, and it's a true story, you can look this up. In fact, Kaiserslautern's coach, he loved it. He called this a moment, a goosebump moment. He said, I was so touched and moved by this moment of, he said, it was simply fun, just a fun, a great atmosphere to be in the stadium today. Thought one man's fun is another man's eternal damnation. But isn't it a strange paradox we see in culture around us that in many ways, I do believe, and I believe this will continue, the light is getting brighter. I mean, the gospel will never quench. Jesus himself, he said, I've come, and on this rock, as Peter proclaims who he is to be, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And I believe as we approach and continue into the generation that we live and head towards the time of Christ, that the light will shine brighter. The glory and the power of the gospel as it's proclaimed will continue to bring people to Christ and salvation by faith in him. But I believe that the darkness as well will continue to rise. And we see more and more around us this picture, I believe, of light and darkness and light shining in the midst of the darkness. And there's something that I love about the resurrection story. It is in the midst of light and dark. It's in the midst of chaos and confusion. It is an anchor. It's a compass point. It's a firm foundation if and when, as the scriptures proclaim, that everything around us will be shaken. There is a firm foundation and nothing testifies to that and nothing points us and draws us into that place more than the resurrection of Christ himself. I had a, thank you. Thanks, Tim. Appreciate that. Feel free to clap at any stage during the sermon or give us an amen. Any encouragement is very welcome. Had a moment with one of my girls. I think it was the week before last, and we were heading into the school holidays, and all of my four girls are prolific book readers. I've actually tried at different times to get them onto to Kindles, but they're like, no, Dad, we don't like the Kindles. We like the paper, which is very different for their generation. We love the paper books. There's something about the texture, and in fact, somewhat to my frustration, at times they collect the same series of books. I say, can't you share? No, I need my own copy. I need my own copy of the, you know, the hard paperback books. And we travel away on holidays, and there's usually a bag of clothes and then an equally heavy bag of books that we have to travel with. But we'd been waiting for some time. There was a book in a series that one of my girls was reading, and she'd been waiting 6 months for this book to come out. You know when you get stuck into a series and it's not like Instagram where you can just binge watch it all in the one evening. You've got to wait 6 months. It's a long time when you're 15 years of age. So she'd been anticipating this book. She'd been waiting for it. And then we'd lined up on opening day to go and purchase her a copy of this particular book. And she grabbed it. And I thought she'd be excited, but I could see this. She was quite anxious. I said, sweetheart, are you okay? And she's like, Dad, I'm just really worried how this book is going to end. Like, I've been waiting for 6 months, and it's quite, you know, it's one of those swashbuckling, and there's royalty and bad guys and good guys. And I'm just really worried. I don't know what's going to happen. And so I saw her. She grabbed the book, and I'm horrible at this too, but she turned straight to the aunt. She's like, I've got to find out. In the shop, we hadn't even left the shop yet. I think she wasn't even going to buy it unless she knew where it was going. But she read the last couple of pages, and then instantly it was like this wave of relief washed over her. She said, oh, it's okay, Dad. It's okay. Everything ends up all right. And now I can buy the book and I can go back and I can read it. It's all going to be okay. I've seen the end of the story. Now, as I said, like father, like daughter, I'm classic for that. I don't want to waste my time unless it's going somewhere that I want it to go. So forgive us if you're someone who would never want to do that, read the end of the story. But I love the picture of the resurrection because it is that. It is our assurance. See, the book, like life, it will be full of ups and downs. It will be full of light and dark, chaos and confusion. But we have this reality of knowing the end of the story. The victory is secured and the end is certain. There's no shadow of doubt, and that impacts and affects everything. It affects the way we read the book. It affects the way that we live our lives. It does. It shapes everything. And so I want to talk to us this morning about the victory of Christ, the victory of Jesus. And I feel like Steph just kind of stole my sermon there as she gave a little prophetic word in worship. Because that's really where I want us to land. And we've set the scene a little bit. We've spent this past week looking at the suffering and the cries of the cross and the depth of the love and the mercy and the grace poured out as Christ dies in our place. But the story ends with this proclamation of victory, that He is victorious, that He's risen from the dead. And that is a moment that shapes and changes and impacts everything. So if you're there in Colossians, would you read with me? Chapter 2, verse 13. Let's pick it up. It says this, "And you," someone say you, "and me." This is all of us. This is not, don't just deflect this elsewhere. All of us together. We could say we, all of us who were dead in our trespasses, that is our sins, in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God has made alive together with Him. Just as He rose from the dead, so we are made alive. We too, His resurrection is our resurrection. His victory is our victory. Having forgiven us of all our trespasses. Praise God. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And by doing so, verse 15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Now, we set the scene a little bit. We looked last week at Passover. We're studying, for those who've been around, working our way through the Old Testament, looking at God's great stories that unfolds. And it so happened that we were at the story of Passover on Passover. That was the Lord's timing. It wasn't necessarily intentional. And we looked at the way that this great moment of deliverance and the powerful prophetic picture of Christ, and Christ who comes and He spends this meal of Passover and uses the elements which were instituted as God rescued His people from Egypt to then point to Him as the ultimate fulfillment. And He was talking there about this moment of deliverance actually being a moment of great victory. He came as the deliverer. He came, as this particular verse says, to put to shame the powers and the systems of government, the authorities of the land. He came to deal once and for all with sin, with the fundamental problem, with the grave, and He triumphed over them. And the language, as we talked about last time, is fascinating. It's military language. It says he disarmed the rulers and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He's talking about there is a literally the word is the military parades they would have in the great conquest of that era, that they would disarm the enemy and that they would publicly parade with the captives and proclaim the greatness of their military conquest and their victory over the enemy. That's what Paul is saying here. This is that moment as Christ comes and He dies in our place on a cross and He raises again. This is a moment of military conquest. It's a moment of victory above sin, above the grave, above the principalities and the powers that surround it. Just in the same way that God had shamed the greatest nation, the Egyptian nation, the principalities and the powers of the time, Jesus would come as the ultimate fulfillment of that and win for us a victory. And so my question for us this morning is, what kind of a victory is this? We're talking about a victory. What sort of a victory? What does it look like? And what is it that Christ is victorious over? So I'm going to talk about a particular school of theology. It's often known in theological circles called Christus Victor. That's a more modern term that was given to it. Or Christ the Victor, the victory of Christ. And it's something that perhaps, well, I believe in our modern contemporary church, we don't reflect upon enough. The victory of Christ, Christus Victor. And in fact, it's not a new theology, but you can trace it back for those who might be interested. One of the founding fathers of the faith back in the second century, Irenaeus was his name, and he writes this in a very famous work of his, Against Heresies. He says, "Christ has therefore summed up all things." This is the summation, this is the fulfillment by winning the war against our enemy, by crushing him who had at the beginning led us away as captives in Adam, and he trampled upon his head. And Irenaeus, in his particular area in the second century, he was writing in the midst of much Gnostic heresy. And he really, the Gnostics, they believed in Christ in sort of an ethereal, spiritual sense, but not in a reality, flesh and blood sense. And really the point that he was making is that there is a man. He's a God-man, but he has come as a man and he has won a real victory by dying a real death and rising again in a real resurrection to accomplish a real victory for real sinners, that he might offer real life. You see, it's not just something that we're supposed to pigeonhole away. It's some sort of a spiritual victory. He's saying, no, it's flesh and blood. God came and put on flesh, and he won a real victory, and he proved to us forever that he is victorious. So let's look at that reality and three different aspects of it. I want to talk about the victory over sin, victory over the grave, and victory over, as Colossians says, the principalities and the powers. Well, I think it's interesting as I watch the news, as probably some of you have. I'm still old enough to watch sit down and watch the news, much to my kids' despair. Dad, can we watch something else? But watching the recording of the Good Friday messages, and look, there was a lot of good that came through. You know, messages, as I said, the churches are full of messages of hope and of peace and of love and reconciliation, and now they're all good things, but it's very rare, isn't it, that you actually hear a message about sin. The fundamental problem that we face in our world is not political, it's not philosophical, it is a spiritual problem. It is the issue of sin. So what is the heart of this victory here? Again, Colossians 2:15. He says he's won this victory. How has he done this victory? Look at verse 13 again. It says, we've been made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. How's he done that? By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So he has conquered the power of sin, a sin that he uses legal terms to say, there stood against you and I a legal debt, a record of debt. How often do we think about that in terms of sin? There's a record of debt that stands against us. You see, sometimes I think we have this misnomer with sin and with the law. And the illustration that I know I've used before is, but it was my eldest daughter, when she started school, and she'd first gone, we'd, you know, taken her through preschool, and she started in kindergarten, had this wonderful teacher, and as kindergarten teachers do, they like to give the kids little activities and involve them in the classroom activities. And so each of the kids were assigned duties in the classroom. Some got to take out the rubbish, some got to help the teacher with this, that, and the other. And this particular teacher, she had this reward system which she called the pegboard. Now, the pegboard was this way of kind of giving kids reward incentives throughout the day. So if you're good, you move up on the pegboard, and if you're bad, you move down on the pegboard. And my oldest daughter, she came home very excited one day. She said, Dad, you're never going to guess what. I said, what happened, sweetheart? She said, well, we all got assigned jobs, and my job was the pegboard controller. It was her job. She got to move these little pegboards up, and so it very quickly became the habit that she'd come home and I'd get a rundown of the pegboard every day. Just like, I had to move Susie up two pegs today. But little Johnny, poor little Johnny, Daddy, little Johnny, he didn't even feature on the board. And so there'd be this rundown every day of the activities of the class and how everybody was doing, and she was well across the system. Well, a couple of weeks into this, she came home one day and she was very upset. And I said, sweetheart, what happened to you? And she said, well, Dad, I had a terrible day at school. I said, oh, what happened? Were kids mean to you? Or she said, no, I had a relief teacher. I was like, oh, no, well, is the relief teacher mean to you? Like, what? She said, no, nothing like that. She said, here's the problem, Dad. We had a relief teacher and, you know, got the pegboard system. But she said, the relief teacher did not know the pegboard system. She said, Dad, how do I function without the pegboard system? How do I cope? And what we realized is that she'd built her entire day, her entire schooling system was all around, you know, who was measuring up and how she was measuring up on the pegboard system. See, sometimes I think that's the way that we view life, isn't it? We have some sort of a mental image of a pegboard. We think, well, we're measuring up okay. I mean, little Susie, she's exceptional. She's ahead of everybody. But little Johnny, I mean, at least we're better than little Johnny. Poor little Johnny. Anyone called Johnny here? Poor little Johnny. At least we're in the middle somewhere. And thank goodness that God has given us the law as a ladder to sort of help us climb towards Him. The problem is, as Romans 5 says, it says, when the law came in to increase sin. It didn't come in to give us a ladder to climb out. See, the law was not given as a ladder, it was given as a mirror. It was not given to show us what we could do to make ourselves better. It came to reveal our true condition. As Colossians says it so clearly, it says, and you who were dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses. It didn't say you who were doing a little bit better than Johnny, not so good as Susie, but at least you're making some effort. It said, no, and you who are dead without hope, not even on life support. It's a done deal. Sin has come in and it's spread. Romans 5 says this, verse 12, it says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the message. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All stand equally guilty. But the good news, as we all know, is that He has come. Though we were dead, He's made us alive together, having forgiven all of our sins by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He has fulfilled the legal demands and requirements of the law. And He has given us. By the way, Who's enjoyed? I hope you've had a moment to enjoy this great exchange illustration over here by the creative team. What a wonderful picture. We come and there is this great exchange. We come with condemnation. We receive forgiveness. We come with shame and freedom and et cetera, et cetera. We come as sinners and He comes and dies in our place to give us the righteousness we could never deserve. He came to do what we could not do ourselves, the record of debt. He took, He abolished it, He nailed it to the cross. Amen? He has conquered sin once and for all. Number two, He's conquered death. You know, we have this, if we're a bit funny about sin, which I think we are in our society at different times, I suggest we're equally, if not more funny, about death. We've got this funny notion. We all know it's coming, but we do everything we can, particularly if you're not from a religious or a Christian point of view, to avoid it, to kind of minimize it, to spiritualize it. Well, you're just sort of in a better place. We don't quite know how to deal with it. You know, there's a fascinating Netflix documentary that you could put on your Easter watching if you'd like. But it's entitled this, Don't Die, The Man Who Wants to Live Forever. Has anyone come across that? It's the story of this guy. He's a tech billionaire from the US. His name's Brian with a Y, Brian Johnson. And he spends millions of dollars each year. He's got this religious, fastidious, fanatic desire to live forever. Millions of dollars, routines. He starts at 5 o'clock in the morning, does all these procedures. And not only is he physically trying to keep himself alive, he's got this fascination of joining AI in with humanity. He wrote, so this documentary doesn't profile this. It's a fascinating journey in of itself. But he wrote this manifesto about a month ago. And he said this, grab this, Brian Johnson. He says, dear humanity, I'm building a religion. Wait a second. He says, I know what you're going to say. Hold that knee-jerk reaction and let me explain. First of all, here's what's going to happen. We're giving birth, as we speak, to super intelligence AI, and he's an AI guy, that's his space, that's what he's in, a tech billionaire. And he says, with AI, individual biological death is no longer inevitable. And so Don't Die, which is his religion, his religious philosophy, is, in his own words, a universal translator and the grand unifying theory of existence. He goes on, you can read his detailed manifesto, it's available available publicly on the internet. He said, but this is what's going to happen. This will usher in an existence more spectacular than we can imagine. This desire, that this philosophy, this religion, as he calls it, of incorporating, you know, super intelligence AI with physical parameters. He says it will usher in an existence more spectacular than we can imagine. It is inevitable. The only question is, will you be an early or a late adopter? That's the question he leaves us with. Well, I don't think I'll be either, to be perfectly honest. But it's fascinating if you look much into this world of AI and the whole space and sphere of transhumanism. But it's not just this pursuit of technology. There seems to be this certainly ideological, and at times, as this guy Brian is very clear on, almost a religious element. This philosophy, and to be honest, that's one recent manifestation, but this has been there since the dawn of time, hasn't it? Back in the garden, we talked about that some months ago as we began our journey through the Old Testament. This underlying premise that somehow humans can ascend past themselves. They can become gods or godlike. They can bring about in their own strength some kind of a kingdom without a king and without a Christ. We can do it through our own power and our own effort, through the occult, through magic, through idol worship, and now through transhumanism and AI. Now, it's an interesting premise, isn't it? And if that's where you'd like to place your hope, and people like Brian incorporating AI to somehow save us from the grave and avoid death, my hat is off to you. Good luck. You have far more faith than I. Personally, I'd much rather trust the one who's been in the grave and then who walked out again at the end of 3 days. The one who, as Jesus said in John 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That sounds like a far more secure foundation of hope to me. That we would be, as 1 Corinthians puts it, people who say that when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. As Adam referred to in worship, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? As I said before, John Stott himself, he proclaims that the resurrection is the demonstration of God's power, the greatest demonstration of his power, and the greatest foundation of our hope. Jesus has come and he says, I have conquered the grave. There's no need to somehow combine superhuman computers with our own intelligence to upload our consciousness to the cloud somehow as a way of avoiding death. He's already done it and he's already made it available to those who would believe in him. So he's come and he's conquered sin and he's conquered death. Number three, it says very clearly here that he's conquered the powers, the power of the enemy. It's interesting that as Jesus went about his ministry and as the New Testament writers reflected upon this, they had this very clear depiction that Jesus Christ was the Lord of Lords. Let's be clear. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And yet over this present age, there is a darkness. There's a prince of this world. There is a, if you like, satanic power and influence. His influence is not over God. It's over man. Yeah, he's sovereign over all. But there is a power over man, a demonic stronghold. 1 John 5:19 says the entire world is under the power of the evil one. And Paul doesn't shy away from labeling Satan as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4 or the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And in fact, the Apostle John in 1 John 3:16, he talks about Jesus and he said the reason that Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. That there's a part of his death and his resurrection that has destroyed, that's disarmed, that's triumphed over the powers of this age. And so we should say then, how has this happened? Well, again, as Colossians proclaim, what's happened is that the Lord has come and he's taken away Satan's power to accuse. He's taken away the legal grounding. He is disarmed, is the word the Colossians use. He's disarmed. Because no longer does he have claim to come and to accuse us, to bring his accusations. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's disarmed. He has no rightful claim. He's been put to shame. His authority has been removed. And yet I believe that also gives us an insight an insight into his current nature, that although he has been defeated, although the battle has been won, he's not been finally dissolved and put away. That happens in the book of Revelation, where once and for all, the Lord says, time is up. But he is active, but he is disarmed. That is the tension. He's a roaring lion, but he's a toothless lion, if you like. The accusation is the chief activity for Satan, but Christ has wrestled this weapon away from Satan and won us the victory, putting him to open shame. That's why Romans 8, it says this: if God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's us. For it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? What higher court is there? Christ is the one who's died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. What sort of an unshakable assurance is that? And that's why he says in verse 37, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure, I'm certain, I'm convinced, translations proclaim, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heavenly powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can now separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has spoken on the cross, and as he walked out of the tomb, he has proclaimed that you are loved, that you are worthy of his acceptance, that you are forgiven, that you are justified. Amen to that. Is Ali able to come and play the keys and bring us home? And that's the point. You see, yes, the story has ups and downs. Yes, there are battles and struggles. Yes, there's light and darkness. But my encouragement to us is the victory is secure. The ending is certain. And that's a reality that changes everything. It changes the way we read the book. It changes the way that we live our lives. God has stepped into human history. He's come as one of us to rescue. He's fought the battle. He's in his death and resurrection. He has secured and obtained eternal redemption. He's conquered the power of sin. He's destroyed the grave. He's put to open shame the ruler and principalities of this world, and forever secured for himself and his possession those whom he loves and would call through his grace to put their faith in him. Amen. So I want us to join around the table of the Lord. We're going to finish with communion. If you're visiting this morning and you didn't receive the elements as you came in, just raise your hand. We'll get our ushers to... As we join this morning, as we have read from scriptures, as we've proclaimed and pondered and hopefully allowed the Lord through his Spirit to stir our hearts, to see afresh the victory that he has won for us, that he has won the day. And yet it's interesting that Colossians, as we read the end of the story, but the beginning of chapter 2. If you need the elements, just raise your hand. We'll have our ushers bring it around. But Paul there, he talks about, it's the reality of Christ, but you know, do not let any empty philosophy, any hollow theories of man, any lies and deceptions of the enemy, do not allow anything to prevent you from walking and living in the victory that he's won. And that's my challenge to us as we come to the table of the Lord. He has done it. There's nothing more that he could do. He shed his blood. It is finished, he said on the cross. He's come forth from the tomb, proclaiming that he is who he said he was, that he'd come to do. What is there that's not under his victory? Is there any sin? Any shame? Any sense of unworthiness? Never does he say, well, you know, that will require a second attempt. I might need to rise again. All sin, all shame, all sickness, all disease, all the lies, the schemes of the enemy, he has under his feet. And he calls us and he invites us to walk in the victory that he's won for us. And that's the next step of the journey. Even as we continue in future weeks, the story of God's people, he delivers them from Egypt. That's a moment of great deliverance. But then, although he's taken them out of Egypt, he spends a generation taking Egypt out of them. So they continually go back to walking in old ways and old beliefs and old sins. That's my exhortation to us this morning, is to come back and to live completely in the victory that he's won, to proclaim his victory. If there's bondage, if there's stuff that's hanging around this morning as we take communion, let's proclaim his victory. And I'm just believing Jesus is going to set people free this morning. If you're here, and or even if you know somebody who's in need of just physical healing, oppression, depression, deliverance, as we take communion, let's just proclaim the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his stripes we're healed, that we stand and we wrestle in the power of his might that is able to tear down strongholds and to bring out his people. And that this morning, if there's any, talks about particularly, I have a sense that there's some strongholds in the mind. Scripture says we're to take every thought captive. And it's my prayer that as we proclaim the power of his blood, that those who are struggling with strongholds in the mind, that he would just set us free. So Lord, we just pray for your anointing on this time. Lord, we thank you just for a moment to gather around your table, to remember your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed. Lord, we thank you as we've reflected all week on the price you paid, on what it cost you, on your willingness, your humility, your grace, your love, that would cause you to come and surrender your life, being obedient even to death on the cross. But Lord, particularly this morning as we join around this table, I thank you that this is a moment to celebrate your victory, your power, that you've shattered the power and the grip of sin, that you've removed the right of the enemy. What right does he have to bring against the elect? And that, Lord, if we just ponder for a moment the depth of your love at sending your son, Lord, what a picture of your power at work in and through and on behalf of those whom you've called, rescued and redeemed. And we just proclaim your power this morning over sickness and disease, over strongholds, over anything that's not of you. We overcome by your blood, by the word of our testimony, as we testify to the greatness of who you are, what you've done. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you." So family, on this Resurrection Sunday, let's take the bread, let's break it, let's join together and eat in remembrance of him. In the same way, the Lord Jesus, he took the cup, he drank from it. He said, "This is a covenant written in his blood, an unfailing covenant. Speaks a better claim. It is able to rescue, to redeem, to heal, to restore." And as we drink, let's proclaim together the victory of Jesus, bringing everything back under the victory that he won for us. Let's take and drink in remembrance of him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your victory. May we walk and live in the victory that you've won for us.